Jacob and the acts of faith that are brought forward here in Hebrews 11 concerning that patriarch of Israel. Hebrews chapter 11, let's read verses 20 to 22. There the word of Christ says this: "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and gave orders concerning his bones." Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, Lord, desiring to receive from you, Lord, the manna that comes from your holy word. And Lord, we ask today that you might nourish us, Lord, in our faith, that you would increase it, Lord, that we would grow strong in faith, and that we might grow today in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we have need of an increase. Lord, we need perseverance and endurance, so that having done the will of God, we might enter into our reward. And Lord, just as Jacob persevered to the end, just as there in his dying days, his faith was still living and active. So Father, may the same be true of us. May there be found faith within us even today. And Lord, tomorrow and every day afterwards, and Lord, even upon the day that we die. So Father, teach us, instruct us. Lord, increase our faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage where the apostle is providing an account of the faith of the men of old. And we have seen how faith was able to carry them through every trial and tribulation and bring them safely into the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. From verses 8 to verse 22, he's dealing with the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, even Sarah was brought forward here, showing that their hope was not in this present world, but that they were seeking a better country. That is, they were looking for a heavenly country. Right? Last week, we looked at Isaac, how at the end of his life, he blessed his sons, even regarding things to come. We saw that though there was a mixture of sin and corruption with Isaac and Jacob and Rebekah and that entire account, the account of the blessings of Jacob and Esau was indeed an act of faith. At the end of his life, Isaac was thinking about, he was concerned about the progression of the covenant made with Abraham. And he knew that that covenant would be communicated from himself to one of his sons by way of this blessing. It was his faith in that covenant, his belief in the promise made to his father Abraham, that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaac knew and understood that his salvation and the salvation of the church would come as a result of God's fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that was later reaffirmed to him. And this is what he was thinking about, securing, making provisions for the continuation of it even after his life. And so even though that account from Genesis 27 was marred with much human weakness and corruption, it was still a preeminent act of faith. Today we turn to the next in the line of succession, the one who was blessed by Isaac, that is Jacob, who became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Right, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, the promise passed in a line from one generation to the next. But in Jacob and after Jacob, there is the expansion of this promise that begins to take shape. The formation of the family that would become the nation of Israel, the nation from whom the Christ would come. And that's something that we must always keep in our mind and remember, right? The principal and chief blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the future nation of Israel, is that from that race, according to the flesh, was the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Right, Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen." This is the principal chief blessing of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of his sons, of the nation of Israel. That from that race of people, from that flesh, came the Christ who came into the world, and he is the one who is blessed forever. Amen. So let's turn again to Hebrews 11, and let's look at verse 21. Hebrews 11, 21 says, "By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff." Here, by faith Jacob, the person under consideration is the patriarch Jacob, the one whose name would be changed to Israel. That became the name by which the nation was known. Now, two things are mentioned concerning him. First, that he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and then secondly, that he worshiped. The occasion for this is his impending death, right? It's as he was dying. These were the deeds of faith, the fruits being produced in him by faith during his dying days, right? We know that death can come suddenly and unexpectedly. It also can come typically gradually, right? Where a man enters into a season of death, where he knows that death will come upon him soon, and so he makes provisions necessary. A man begins to put his affairs in order, right? In 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14, it says concerning Elisha, it says, "Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die," it was the illness, the sickness that he knew he was going to die from. He knew that he was not recovering from this illness, right? When death is coming, it reveals to us what is most important to a man. The conversations, the actions he takes are very focused because he's often unburdened by the cares of this world. He has no cares in this world, right? He's about to leave this world and enter into the world to come. He often gets no enjoyment out of life. Food has lost its taste. The pleasures of this world are nothing to him. He has no desire to acquire wealth or possessions. What benefit are any of these things, seeing that death will take him away from such things? But his mind is focused upon those things that are of supreme importance and those things that have to do with eternity. So when Jacob, what he does when he is dying is of great importance to him. His faith shines forth in his dying hours, and according to his own testimony, it is the very faith that he has lived up to this point in his life. Jacob's hope, his focus, has not been merely upon earthly, temporal blessings. This is not what he has sought from God, but rather his faith has manifested itself in that he desired spiritual, eternal blessings from God. And this is what is on his mind there in his dying hours. What benefit could he obtain in this life by such acts and movements? Is he serving God for earthly benefits? Is he worshiping God, leaning on his staff at the end of his life so God will give him lots of money? So God will give him numerous children and many herds of animals and lots of land and possessions? Right? What benefit are those things to a dying man? Yet Jacob in death is still living by faith, still worshiping the Lord, proving that his devotion to God is not for material, earthly, worldly possessions, but what he principally wants from God are those spiritual, eternal blessings of salvation. So Jacob is not an adherent of the prosperity gospel. But those who act in such a way as he did make it plain and evident that their hope transcends this present world and their faith is directed to the life to come, and what they desire and seek from God are those heavenly eternal blessings that come in the eternal state. Jacob, and for that matter Isaac and Abraham, all looked for a life of blessing from God's hand. But the blessed life they sought was not something that could be found on this corrupt earth. It was a heavenly eternal life. This is what they wanted from God, which explains why even in their dying moments, they're still seeking after the Lord, because they know that they're about to go into the enjoyment of what has been the focus of their entire life, right? This is the whole point that he's making in Hebrews chapter 11. They're looking for something that this world does not have. They want to be in the very presence of God Almighty. And this is true of all of God's children. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, there the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He in life is saying, my soul, it thirsts, it pants for God. I want God. When will I come into your presence and receive the very thing that I want? Not that there is no reception of that in this life. There is a foretaste of it, but the full enjoyment of the pleasures of God will not be known until we enter into that heavenly eternal state. In their final moments of life, their souls are still panting for the Lord. Right? Their faith is still looking for the fulfillment and consolation of all of God's good promises when they would enter into God's presence and enjoy pleasures forevermore. Right? If all they looked for from God was earthly blessings, if all they wanted were the good things of this world, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they would have been the most miserable people on the face of the earth, because all of their days, what did they have? Suffering, hardship, tribulation, turmoil. Afflictions. These are the things that they experienced. What did they receive in this life from God? It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 5, Stephen says, they didn't even acquire a foot of ground in the land of Canaan. Calvin, concerning Jacob and the patriarchs, says, they would have been more stupid than blocks of wood to keep pursuing the promises when no hope of these things appeared on earth, unless they expected them to be fulfilled somewhere else. They would have been more dumb, he says, than blocks of wood. If all they were looking for is blessings in this life, because they didn't get any, but they were looking for blessings in another life, in another world, in another kingdom, right? If Jacob was seeking the Lord only for the good things of this life, then he failed to receive it. He even testifies that in Genesis 47, 9. When he comes before Pharaoh, he says, few and evil have been the days of my sojourning. Jacob suffered greatly in this life, right? And in terms of sheer volume of all the patriarchs, Jacob had it the worst, right? Jacob had it the worst. Isaac had it the easiest. Abraham, number two. Jacob was, he was the worst. He had it, it was the worst for him. In terms of the magnitude of a test, Abraham's test and the offering of Isaac is the greatest test that anyone had to endure. But in terms of sheer volume, the amount of sufferings, the nonstop barrage of difficulties, Jacob faced them time and time and time again. It was wave after wave after wave. Consider the life of Jacob. After the incident with Esau in Genesis 27, where he's forced to flee from his family, to travel alone, to as a destitute there to live with his uncle. Then he's received into his uncle Laban's household, but his uncle is exploitative of him. He doesn't treat him friendly. He exploits him. He uses him. He abuses him. He's reduced to servitude to his uncle by his cunning. Forced to a life of hard work and labor. Exposed, he says, to the sun by day and the frost at night. He works 7 years for the right to marry Laban's daughter, Rachel, but then is cheated by his uncle and then forced to work another 7 years to get the woman that he wanted. His house is filled with constant strife, quarreling, envy, rivalry, as the two sisters that are now his two wives are constantly seeking to outdo one another and bicker and fight and quarrel in such ways. He finally is forced to flee from his uncle in secret. His uncle pursues him like he's an enemy, like he's a criminal, overcomes him and would have likely done harm to him had God not visited his uncle in a dream the night before and told him, don't say a word to him, either good or bad. Then Laban is behind him and he's returning back to the land of Canaan only to hear that his brother, who 20 years earlier wanted to murder him, is coming with a band of men out to greet him and meet him. And so desperate is he that he has to separate and divide his family so that they can be spared if things turn bad, only to meet his brother and fall down at his feet as half dead and to receive him favorably. Then he enters back into the land of Canaan. And upon his reentrance into the land, the love of his life, his wife, Rachel, dies prematurely, giving birth to her second child, Benjamin. Then his son, Reuben, commits immorality with his concubine, Bilhah. His daughter, Dinah, is seized and raped by Shechem. Then two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, in anger, take revenge against the men of the town, slaughtering all of them, so that now Jacob and his family have become a stench to the inhabitants of the land, and they're constantly exposed to danger because of what his sons have rashly done. His favorite son, Joseph, then, is sold as a slave, but he's lied to by his other sons, and they tell him that he's been torn to death by wild beasts. So he believes now that his son has been killed and torn to pieces by a wild animal. Two of his grandsons, the sons of Judah, are put to death by the Lord because of their excessive wickedness. Then his son Judah, supposing he's committing immorality with a prostitute, impregnates his daughter-in-law, bringing shame upon the entire family. And then comes the famine, where things are so desperate that he's forced to send his children to Egypt to obtain supplies so that their family does not die. And there they are meted roughly by the master of the land. They don't know it's their brother Joseph, who then takes one of them and imprisons him. They have to go back and tell their father that Simeon's in jail and we don't know what to do. And the man won't see us unless we bring the youngest son, Benjamin, with him. And his soul is so attached to Benjamin that he's going to die if Benjamin leaves him. And yet eventually he's forced to do such things. These are the sufferings that Jacob was exposed to throughout the course of his life, right? On top of just the common sufferings of sickness, of sorrow, of hardship, you know, of your back hurting you in the morning, and you know, all the things that everyone else experiences, he had all of those. And then on top of that, he had all of these uncommon, these particular sufferings that he faced and endured. Who can imagine that he enjoyed so much as a day of peace and happiness in this life, being exposed to such a barrage of misfortunes and difficulties? No wonder he says, "Few and evil have been the days of my sojourning." And this is why the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That is true of Jacob. If all serving God got him was some hope for this present life, then what a pitiful, miserable creature he is. What benefit did he get from any of those things? But his hope wasn't found in this life. It was not found in this present world. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He wanted a better country, that is, a heavenly country, a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it was his desire for this kingdom and his faith in that unseen spiritual city that carried him through all of the evils that he faced in life. And it is that faith that is still manifesting itself there in his dying acts. His faith produced fruit as he was dying. This fruit is twofold. Two fruits mentioned here in Hebrews 11, 21. Notice first, it says, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. He blessed each of his sons. Now, in the blessing of the sons of Joseph, Jacob is making an open declaration of the principal concern of his life, how he has entrusted body and soul into the care of God. And in the blessings of the son, he's publicly professing his own testimony concerning the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Right? We remember a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Abraham and the offering of his son Isaac. Right? The real test for Abraham was to see and prove whether or not Abraham trusted in the Lord. Did Abraham trust in the goodness of God, in the faithfulness of God, in the power of God, for God to fulfill the word that he had given to him, even if Isaac was dead? Abraham manifested his trust in God's faithfulness. Well, in the same way, Jacob, in the blessing of Joseph's sons, testifies of his trust in God's faithfulness. Right? His blessing is a commentary on his life of faith and how God has proven himself faithful to Jacob over and over and over again. Jacob believed that the Lord had protected him, that the Lord had guided him throughout life. And now at his death, he has supreme confidence to entrust his body and soul into the care of the Almighty. Right? We read that earlier from Genesis chapter 48, Brandon did in our scripture reading. But I want to go back to a few of those verses. In Genesis 48, Primarily verses 15 to 16 and then verse 20. 15 to 16 and verse 20. And in these verses, you see the faith of Jacob in numerous different ways. And we will detail those. Notice first verses 15 and 16. It says, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been the shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Then also notice verse 20. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Here, the faith of Jacob is seen in numerous ways. First, it was an act of his old age. It is an act of his old age. He is near death. He's almost about to die. And though his body and his physical strength were feeble and frail, yet his faith is still very strong and active. So his natural decay did not cause a decline in his spiritual strength, right? And it is the glory of a man that whenever his body is decayed and whenever his body is reduced to a feeble state, right? We know that in our youthfulness, we're in the prime of life. That prime has left me many years ago. But you know, it was there at one time, and all of us were there. You know, when you're in your 20s and you have your peak physical strength, you're in the prime of life, and then we all know what happens. We begin this slow and steady decline, and we decline and decline and decline, and we get to a point in old age, if we live long enough, that we cannot do things that even children can do anymore. We can't run the way we used to run. We can't jump. We can't pick up things. We may barely be able to even get ourselves up out of bed. That's how Jacob was at the end of his life. And yet, when his physical strength was completely abated and gone, taken away from him, when he was no longer in the prime of his life, could do none of those things that he did earlier, is it not a glorious thing for an old, feeble man like that to still rise up in strong faith and to bless and to worship God in the end of his days? And what about the beauty of a woman, right? It is the glory and beauty of a woman when the natural beauty of life has passed away and they enter into the late years of their life. Yet there is another beauty that is displayed, and that is the beauty of faith. When the old women rise up and they worship and they bless God and their faith is still strong and active, even there at the end of their life. We remember in Proverbs 31, charm is deceptive and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And a woman who fears the Lord in her old age and a man who fears the Lord in his old age, they shall be praised. It is a crown, it is a glory in a church and a congregation to have old people who are still professing faith in Christ and still worshiping the Lord, and something that we should recognize and honor. So it was an act of his old age. When his body had declined, his spirit was still strong and his faith was still active. Second, in the blessing of the sons, he recognized and grounded his life and the actions of his life in the covenant that was made with Abraham and with Isaac. He says, the God whom before my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. So he gives special focus to the covenant that was made with Abraham and Isaac. And this is the foundation of his faith, right? He's laying a hold and he has an interest in this covenant and in the promises of that covenant. Third, he acknowledges God's mercy given to him by way of that covenant, by way of his interest in the covenant. He says, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day. It's not just that God is God in general or generic, but he is my God and he is my shepherd and he has been with me all the days of my life. And he sees the hand of God leading him, guiding him, protecting him in all of the movements of his life. So there is a recognition here of the work of God in his life. And it is a work of faith for someone to remember and to give thanks to God for all of the mercies they have received in this life. Isn't that what Jacob is doing? He is blessing God and thanking God because, God, you've been with me my whole life. You have been my shepherd. You have led me and guided me, and you are the one who has safely brought me now to the end of my life. Recognizing the goodness of God, that every good and perfect gift enjoyed in this life has come from above. And it is a good thing for us. It's good for us to do that throughout our life, but especially at the end of our life, to remember and to recognize the goodness of God that we experienced throughout the course of our days. He recognizes that everything needful for his physical life, for his spiritual life, has been graciously provided to him by God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is that not what Jacob is testifying to? God has been my shepherd. And now at the end, he says, there is no lack or want that I have in this life. He has been with me the whole way through. Fourth, in the blessing, he gives particular mention to the angel, the Redeemer, the angel of the covenant, expressing his faith in the Son of God in a peculiar manner, right? He says that there in chapter 48, verse 18, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, and specifically the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. There is special mention to this angel, the angel of the Lord, the one who has been his redeemer from all evil. And if we read Hosea chapter 12, verses 4 to 5, the prophet Hosea tells us who this angel was that Jacob is referring to here. This is the angel that he wrestled with in Genesis chapter 31. Hosea 12, verse 4 says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us, even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. The man that he wrestled with in Genesis 31, who is here referred to as the angel that he wrestled with and prevailed. He wept before the angel. He sought a blessing from the angel. He found the angel at Bethel. That's where all of this took place. And here in Hosea, he tells us this angel is the angel of the Lord, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his name. There, the Lord is Lord, all caps, the covenant name, the name Yahweh. The angel of the Lord is himself Yahweh coming there to Jacob. The angel of the covenant appeared to him in Genesis 28, in Genesis 31, and it was that angel that he wrestled with in Genesis chapter 32. So he mentions both the Lord as the one who has been his shepherd, but then gives special attention to the angel before whom he wept, and the angel that he sought favor from. And it was the angel who was with him, who guided him, who protected him, who blessed him, and who changed his name to Israel. And according to Genesis 48, the angel is his redeemer, the one who redeemed me, he says, and delivered me from all of the evils that I faced in this life. Every evil thing that he faced, he was delivered by the angel of the Lord, whether it be physical or whether it be spiritual. The spiritual evils that have come as a result of sin, or the many physical evils that he faced in this life. All evil he was delivered from by the angel of the covenant. So the mercy of God was communicated to him through the angel who redeemed him from all evil. And in that, there is a picture or a symbol, a shadow of what is true of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is that there is no worship of God and there is no drawing near unto God except through an intermediary. And that God's blessings coming to Jacob came to him by means of a mediator, someone that was the one communicating those things to him. So God was his shepherd, but the way that God shepherded him was through the angel who redeemed him from all evil. And it is the angel that he has specific mention of here in the blessing of the sons. So all of his evils, both past and present, all of them have been delivered from by this angel. And there is a remembrance of this, of the kindness of God in doing such things for him. In 2 Timothy 4:18, there the Apostle Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the same thing that Jacob is saying. God has delivered me from every evil thing, and God will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And the means by which he will do it is through the angel who is the Redeemer. He is the one who will safely bring us into the heavenly kingdom. And this we confess and believe, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And he is the only one who can safely deliver us into the kingdom of God. A fifth way that his faith is seen in the blessing of the sons is in that blessing, he is acting in faith concerning events that are hundreds of years away. This is similar to Isaac's blessing of Jacob and Esau, even regarding things future, things that would not be true in Isaac's day and would not even be true in Jacob and Esau's day. In the same way, Jacob is blessing the sons of Joseph regarding things that will not come to fruition for many, many, many years, for hundreds of years later. There is this divine mandate exalting Joseph to the position of firstborn, so that Joseph receives the birthright that was forfeited by his brother Reuben, right? Jacob is adopting Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own, so that when the family becomes a nation and when they take possession of the land of Canaan, those two sons will be accounted as his own and they will receive tribal allotments. And two of the tribes of Israel are the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. Though these were not sons of Jacob by birth, they are sons of Jacob by adoption. He takes them as his own because he's thinking about, by faith, things that are still future, even regarding things that are yet to come. These are things that will not come into play for many, many hundreds of years. So this double portion that would have gone to Reuben is now given to Joseph, and his sons are brought in, and they become two of the tribes of Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh both become tribes. But again, that's about 250 years down the road. At this point, they're only children. But by faith, Jacob sees what will be many years later. He has an assurance of something hoped for. There is a conviction of things that are not yet seen. And in his dying days, he's acting in faith upon those things that he believes God has promised them. Also in the blessing of the sons, there is the exaltation of the younger over the older. Ephraim is the younger by natural birth. Manasseh is the older. But in terms of position and honor, Ephraim is exalted over Manasseh. And this is also done all by an act of faith by Jacob, right? That he would have a more important role in the life of Israel than Manasseh. So in all of these ways, the fruit of Jacob's faith is seen in the blessings of the sons of Joseph. Now, the second act mentioned in Hebrews 11:21, the second fruit of Jacob's faith, is it says that he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. This we find in Genesis chapter 47, verses 29 to 31. After he binds Joseph by an oath to bury him, not in the land of Egypt, but to take his body back to the land of Canaan and to bury him there in the tomb with Abraham and Isaac and then with Leah and his mother and his grandmother. That is where he will be buried, not in the land of Egypt. Then after he binds Joseph to this, it says that he worships God, leaning on his staff. Or if you read the passage in Genesis 47, it says that he bows at the head of his bed. And then that is brought over into our passage as leaning on the top of his staff. Now, there are some people who make a really big deal about the variation between Genesis 47 and between Hebrews chapter 11. But I think if you compare the two passages, a very simple explanation is presentable. And that is that he's leaning on his staff while bowing there toward the head of his bed. And the important part of what he's doing here is that he's worshiping God. He's worshiping God at the end of his life. When his days are coming to an end, he wants his final acts in this life to be acts of worship to God. And though he is not at this point able to physically prostrate himself as he would in his youth, yet he still is conscientious and wants to give proper reverence to God by leaning and bowing as he can there upon his staff. Now, we should see in this, right, especially in light of the sufferings of Jacob that we recounted earlier, right, if ever anyone had reason to complain about the providential dealings of God, right, if anyone ever had reason to grumble and be discontent with God's dealings with him, it was Jacob. Also, Job. We've been studying Job on Wednesday night. He would have had a lot of reasons to gripe as well. And yet, we see in Jacob, he had no such perspective of God at the end of his life. He's not complaining about all that he suffered. He's not saying, why did Isaac get an easy life? And why did I have so many difficulties? He's not thinking about any of those things. All he's doing is what? Thanking God, recounting his mercies, recounting his blessings, how God has delivered me from all evil, talking about the angel, the Redeemer, God is my shepherd. These are the things that he's speaking of at the end of his life. The will of God, God's dealings with him, the undeserved grace and mercy he's received, no complaints, no murmuring, no grumbling, only worshiping of God. And as he reflects on his life, and God's dealing with him, his response is especially one of gratitude, of thankfulness unto God, of worship and praise and adoration of God. And this is how we should be, not only at the end of our life, but at every point in our life, right? We should think about the blessings of God. Do we ever consider that? That every single meal that you've ever eaten in this life, we've eaten a lot of meals, right? We eat all the time. And yet every single one of those comes from who? It all comes from God. Every drink of water that you have. What about the cups of coffee? The gallons of cups of coffee that we've drank in this life. All of it comes from God. Every blessing that you've ever experienced in this life, every single one of them has come from God. And it is an act of worship for us to remember and to recount the blessings of God. There was a song that we used to sing, count your blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings and see what God has done. It is a sign of evil and unbelief to be ungrateful and to be unthankful toward God. It is a sign of faith and worship that we praise and we thank God for what he's done. And especially when we come to the end of life, to think back about how God has been with us, how he has preserved us, and especially to be grateful for salvation, for the mercies he's given to us, for the forgiveness of sins, and how God has delivered us in many ways from evil, right? Some of us likely were on paths that were not good, right? We're going down the wrong path, and God brought us out of that. Well, we were raised in environments and families that were idolatrous, that were unbelieving, and God snatched us out. Well, why did you do this for me and not for them, right? My rest of my family is still here and I've been brought out. Am I better than them? No, it was all the undeserved mercy of God. And then we see others that we went to school with that died prematurely. Another one's a drunkard. Another one is on drugs in prison, right? Why are they in that situation and not me? It's all the mercy of God and to be grateful for everything that God has done for us. This is what Jacob is doing at the end of his life, worshiping, praising, blessing the name of the Lord because of his faithfulness to him. Right? And in doing so, he silences the false accusations of the devil, who accuses the brethren before God, and the devil accuses them of worshiping and serving God only for the sake of personal interest, only so God will bless them with material blessings and prosperity. Right? Isn't that what happened in Job 1 and 2? Remember there, when Satan came before the Lord to accuse Job, the accusation against Job to God is that Job only serves you because you've put a hedge of protection around him. He only serves you because you have given him great prosperity. But take all of that away from him and he will curse you to your face. This is what the devil said to the Lord. And so what did the Lord do? Take it away from him. He took all of it away from him, but did Job curse God to his face? No. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in doing so, he silences the false accusation of the accuser of the brethren. In the same way, Jacob's continual worship of God in life, but now especially in death, proves that Jacob's love for the Lord, his worship and serving God throughout his life, his fear of God was not merely for earthly temporal things. Jacob is not a mercenary who serves God only for personal interests and what he can gain out of it in this life. There is nothing in this life before Jacob. He's about to die. So what is he gaining by worshiping God in his dying days? And yet he still worships the Lord, proving that his faith and his hope is not in this life, but it is in the life to come. That is the prize he was seeking. It was the Lord himself. And he knows he's about to receive the prize. What he's longed for, what he has sought, as the deer panting for water, his soul has been panting for the Lord, and he's about to receive all of his hopes and desires. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You will make me know the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." At the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore, which we should say, and who is at the right hand of God? Is it not our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be in his presence and to be there with the Lord? This is what we seek. This is what we should desire from God. And this is why in their dying days, the righteous, this is what they are giving expression to, their desire, their longing to go and be with the Lord. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 116, 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." It is precious, it is beautiful, it is a glorious thing in the sight of God when his godly ones are perishing and when they are leaving this present life, because their faith is manifesting itself in such a way. It is a glorious act of faith, something beautiful in the sight of God and in the sight of the righteous, when those godly ones, though age and sickness have reduced them to feeble, frail creatures, people who can barely lift up their heads, right? Who can barely even draw a breath. It takes all of their strength even to breathe and to do the most basic of things, whose physical strength has been completely abated, and yet for the power of faith to rise up in such moments of worship, for them to worship God in their final acts, testifying before both God and man of his goodness, of his mercy, of their thankfulness for his kindness, and entrusting their soul into his care. It manifests a power and strength that does not originate in this earth. It is the power of faith that is wrought in them by the Holy Spirit of God. And never is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked more clearly seen than in the death of each one. The wicked are filled with fear, with dread, with terror, the unknown. They don't know what's going to happen to them, although Romans chapter 1 says they do know what's going to happen, but in their wickedness, they suppress that knowledge so that they hope to enter in just in ignorance. But they know that those who do such things, they know that they deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They foment, they're in terror, they blaspheme, and they struggle and they moan as they pass into the world to come. No peace, no quiet, only fear and dread. The righteous are filled with peace, with hope. They worship God. They bless God. They're recounting the mercies of God to their friends and family. They're telling their loved ones to put their hope in the Lord. These are the things that they're doing when they die. And they know that what awaits them is to be set free from this bondage and to enter into the joy of eternity, passing into what they know, not something unknown. The wicked go into what is unknown. The righteous, they go into what is known, not known by experience. They have no experience of the life to come because they've never been there. But they do know it by faith in the Word of God. And it is their faith that gives them calm and peace and quiet, because they know that I've trusted in Jesus Christ and my eternal dwelling is secure. And that to trust in Christ, God will receive me kindly into His presence. And there's no more sin. There's no condemnation, so there's no fear, there's no guilt, there's no dread, but only a longing for what comes before them. This is what it is to die in faith. Right? It is recorded of Martin Luther at his death that when he fell ill, he was in a lot of pain, right? He woke up with excruciating pain and he cried out, "Oh, dear Lord God, my pain is so great." His companions sought to comfort him, but he kept repeating this phrase, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." One of his friends, knowing what was happening, asked him, "Do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrines that you have taught?" And with a loud voice, he said, "Yes, yes, I will not renounce my doctrines and I stand firm on Jesus Christ." As death approached John Calvin, his farewell address to the ministers of Geneva, delivered on April 28, 1564, just a few weeks before his death. This is what he said to them. He says, "I am the man I am. I have lived in many weaknesses, and yet I know that God has used me, in spite of all of my flaws, to do some good, and I bless him for it. But I assure you that I have no other wish than to serve God without seeking my own glory or gain. I have taught faithfully, and God has given me the grace to write, which I have done as faithfully as I could. I leave you with the doctrine I have taught, which has cost me so much labor, yet it is not mine, but his who sent me. And I pray that you remain steadfast in it." His final words, recorded by his biographer, Theodore Beza, was, "How long, O Lord? How much longer, O Lord?" He was ready to meet his Savior. C.H. Spurgeon, in his final days, he declined, he was sick, and he continued to reduce. And his final words to his wife, who was there with him by his bedside, is, "Jesus died for me." These were his final words. Just last week, one of our most beloved pastors in the American church, John MacArthur, passed away. And in his dying moments, they said, as he was struggling there to draw his final breaths, he was testifying to those around him, "I feel no sting." He says, "I feel no fear." No sting, no fear, drawing from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What a glory and what an honor, what mercy from God for men to end this life and their final acts to be acts of faith and worship of God. We should all desire to have such a parting, to end well, right? To bless the Lord and to testify. Surely God is good to Israel, right? To those who are pure of heart. And it is our duty now to live in the constant exercise of faith so that when we come to our dying days, we are strong in faith, right? We are ready to meet our Maker, right? Everyone wants to die well, but there are very few who want to live well. But if we would die well, we must first live well. If we want our faith to be strong at the end of our life, we must exercise it in this present life so that we go strong in faith and then we can give glory to God there in our dying days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, that you are a merciful God. And that, Father, you are so merciful to your creatures. Lord, to mere men. Men whose flesh is so weak. Lord, we see and we know that Jacob was not a perfect man. That he had many, many sins and many failings. And that, Lord, in him, in his flesh, there was absolutely nothing good that dwelt there. Only what is corrupt and sinful. And yet, Lord, what you did through him, Lord, your strength and your power, how your grace was able to change him from being a swindler and a cheat and deceptive, Lord, and to turn him into such a man of faith, there in his death, recounting all of the blessings and all of the mercies he had received from God. Lord, it is a testimony, Lord, not to him, but rather it is a testimony to you and to what you did through him. And so, Father, we see and we learn that if we are going to boast, Lord, let us boast in the Lord. Lord, we confess that what was true of Jacob is true of us as well. Lord, there's nothing good within us that is in our flesh. And that if you, Lord, left us to our own devices, every sin imaginable would be available to us. Lord, it is only your grace within us that makes any difference. And so, Father, we give to you all the glory and all the honor. And Lord, we boast in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you might continue to pour his life into us and to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Father, we all desire to live by faith. Lord, knowing that the righteous shall live by his faith. And Lord, as well, if you give to us, Lord, the normal course of life, and we live into our old age, and Lord, we come to the end of our days, Father, we pray that you might grant to us, Lord, a strong faith. Lord, one that still rises up when all of our strength is gone, still rises up to bless your name. Lord, to recount all of your deeds. Lord, to remember your kindness and your mercy and to give thanks to you for all that you've done for us. Lord, to tell others who are with us, Lord, of who you are and to bless your name there, even in the assembly. So, Father, would you be so merciful to us? And what you did for Jacob, Lord, we ask that you do it for us as well. And that you might bring us through every evil and bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, we know that you are our Redeemer. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the angel of the Lord. He is the messenger of the covenant, the one who has come and who is the mediator who stands between God and man. And so, Father, we look to him. We look to him to be the source of all spiritual, heavenly blessings that you would pour out upon us. And Lord, we ask that you would fill us with all good things, not because of our goodness, because we have none, but Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, because we belong to him, and he is our shepherd, and we are the sheep of his pasture. So, Father, bless us for the sake of your Son. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.